Let's go back to the book of Colossians. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study. We always give out handouts on Wednesday nights, so if you need a handout, lift your hand up high. We put the holes in it, so those of you who have notebooks can just add it to your notebook. Tonight we're starting a new chapter, chapter number 4, so if you need notes, raise your hand. Our ushers will be glad to run those down to you. Colossians, we're going to begin now in the last chapter of this book, chapter number 4. Anybody else need a handout? All right, great. Everybody's got one? Let's do this. I'd like to begin tonight with prayer. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. And I'm going to ask Pastor Rich, would you come and would you just pray? Our hearts will be open to the Word tonight.
Let's pray. Dearly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, if it wasn't for Jesus, Lord, entering into our hearts and our lives, Lord, we wouldn't have a hope. We wouldn't have a future. And Lord, thank you for not only the living Word, Jesus, but thank you for your written Word, the Bible.
Yes.
Lord, we thank you for the Word that you've left us with, how you've preserved it for us for all these years. And now, Lord, we have a copy of it, Lord, that we can have, we can hold, we can read, we can study, we can digest. And Lord, we can apply to our lives. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open this evening to the teaching of your Word, the Bible. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor Rich. If you look back at chapter 3, you remember that the last several verses, if you look at verse 22, it dealt with servants and in their relationship to those that they were working for. Verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, all he's addressing servants. Now, you go to chapter 4, verse number 1, and I know at first, I thought I told you we're going to talk about prayer, and most of the night's going to be spent talking about prayer. But verse 1 is kind of a continuation of chapter 3, where now he's going to address masters. Then we're going to get into the subject of prayer and some of Paul's closing comments in the book. But I want to look at verse 1. I want to make sure we hit this before we move on to prayer. It says there in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Now, chapter 3, verse 22, he said servants. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says masters. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master, capital M, where? In heaven. So now he turns his attention to those in the local assembly, there at Colossae, that had people serving under their authority. Now, look, when we hear the word master, immediately our American minds, we immediately think of white slave masters in the 19th century. That's culturally, that's what we think of. So it's kind of hard for us to go back and understand what Paul meant there when he says masters. But I mentioned this in the previous chapter, and I think it bears repeating because it's been a few weeks since we were in Colossians. In the Roman culture in which Paul wrote this, in Paul's day, servanthood was not a racial issue like it was in America in the 19th century. In Paul's day, servanthood was an issue of a person's financial and social status. There was this caste system that was embedded in the culture of his day. And still in many cultures today, it's this way. The word master carries the idea of a person that's in authority, a person that's in control. For example, if a guy joins the military, or a lady joins the military, you're under the control of a commanding officer. And that commanding officer calls the shots, tells you what to do, tells you where to do it, tells you how long to do it. He's got supreme authority and control over your duties and over your actions. Now, that's the idea of the word master. Now, do you think it would be easy for masters to treat their servants with cruelty and with unfairness and with harshness? You think that'd be easy to do, especially if you didn't know Christ? Absolutely. Many people in the culture of Paul's day treated their servants as things, not people. It was just property. There were very few unsaved masters who would have ever thought of treating their servants with fairness. And so Paul addresses believing masters. He's addressing the local assembly. And he's addressing those that may have had servants that were working under them. He's addressing these people in the local assembly that were in authority, and they had people working under their authority. And notice he admonishes them, give unto your servants, give. Now, that right there, boom, I mean, masters give. It's like, whoa, no, masters don't give, masters take. You know, and so right away, he says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. In other words, you give them a fair shake. You treat your servants with justness. You treat them with equality. Hey, you give them proper food and clothing. You give them just wages. You use gentleness and fairness in your dealings with them. Go back a couple of books to the left, to Ephesians. You know, that's kind of the companion book with Colossians. We keep flipping back and forth to Ephesians because they coincide. They go so well together. It's like right glove, left glove. They just go together. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, he says here, look at it with me, Ephesians 6, 9. Hopefully you can flip right back to Colossians here in a moment. But Ephesians 6, 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. In other words, what I'm expecting of the servants, you do the same things unto them. Now look at this. Forbearing threatening. Don't do that. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. If you were a master or you were a servant, did that earn you brownie points with God? Yes or no? None whatsoever. There is no respect of persons, he said, with the Lord, with God. So in your handout, I want you to get a statement. It says there that they were to treat servants the same way that they would want their heavenly master to treat them. Wow. Paul said, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Both those passages, he mentions their master in heaven. We're the servants of Christ. Am I right or am I wrong? Are we the servants of Christ? The way you would want him to treat you, he says, that's the way you treat them. Go back to Colossians 3 now. Flip back over there. And he says there, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. They were to treat any servant they had like a person, not a thing, a person. And by the way, if the servant was saved, they were to treat him like a brother or a sister in Christ. Let me give you a statement in your handout. It says there, Paul taught that in the body of Christ, there is no bond or free, but that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Look with me at Galatians 3, verse 28 in your handout. It's right there in your handout. There is neither, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there what? Bond nor free. There's not servant master in the body of Christ. It's not. It isn't there. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, that is some radical teaching. In your handout, it says this was radical teaching that went against the grain of culture in that day. Do you understand that the Apostle Paul just completely obliterated the line of demarcation between master and servant, spiritually speaking? He just obliterated it. He just blew it out of the water. Man, this was revolutionary. Do you think this got Paul on some people's bad side? Yeah. Servant, listen, servants, he said in chapter 3, he said, you're to put on Christ in your relationship with those that are over you. You just put on Christ. And then he says, and hey, you that are in authority, you masters, you're to put on Christ in your relationship to your servants. Now, do you think there's any practical application in that teaching for us today? You think there's anything practical there for us? Is there anything we can take from that? Yes or no? Well, I read these stats. These are some stats about here in America. 42% of workers reported that yelling and verbal abuse took place where they worked. One in 10 said physical violence had occurred where they worked. 34% had lost sleep because of workplace stress. 23% said they'd been driven to tears. Two-thirds, 65%, identified workplace stress as a problem for them personally. 65%. The other 35%, they were probably too busy to answer the question. 65% said that it was a major problem for them. There's some teaching here for us, folks. There is some great application. And here's what it is. It's real simple. If you are a boss at your workplace, and you got people that work under your authority, your leadership should be characterized by fairness, kindness, justness, and equality. You can't put on Christ at church and then put off Christ at work Monday morning. And that's Paul's point. That's the point he's making. He's saying, guys, listen, you can't put on Christ at church Sunday and then put him off when you go to work on Monday in the way you treat your people that work under you. So you can't do that. It's not right. As you lead those in authority under you, it says in your handout, as you lead those in authority under you, you lead them the way Christ would lead. You treat them the way you would want Christ to treat you. Just because you're the boss doesn't give you the right to treat them cruelly, harshly, or to treat them unfairly. That doesn't give you the right, biblically, because you're the boss, to treat them any way you want to treat them. And so there's great application there. Do y'all think there's workplace abuse that goes on today? Yes or no? In this economy, it can really be bad because, people know that people need jobs. And so they can take advantage of people and take advantage of the fear, take advantage of people's fear and take advantage of people's economic problems and they can, really abuse them. And so this is a great lesson for us. If you're a boss, I met somebody today in a restaurant that I knew, but I haven't seen him in years, and someone in our church is his boss. Sometimes when I hear that somebody works someplace, and I know that someone in our church is their boss, sometimes I'm a little scared to connect the dots and make the connection, because I don't know. I don't know people away from church, so I don't know how they act or what they do, and so sometimes I'm hesitant to do that. And if I do mention a name, I immediately watch for their expression. We need to be conscious of that. Do y'all think we ought to put on Christ on Monday? Tuesday? Yeah, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Yeah, we can't just, it can't, our Christianity can't just be a Sunday thing. It's got to carry through to every, we can't compartmentalize. Okay, this is my church life, and this is the way I am. This is my home life, this is the way I am at home. And This is my work life. This is the way I am at work. We're the same. We're in Christ, and we're to put on Christ, whether we're at church, whether we're at work, whether we're at home, whether we're at the restaurant. We're to put on Christ wherever we go. Now, we fail. Let's face it. We all fail. Nobody's perfect. And there's times when, as an employee, you make mistakes, and you don't handle things properly, or there's times when you, as a boss, a leader, you don't handle things properly, and then you just go back and try to make it right. You're not going to be perfect, and I'm not saying that, but we need to be conscious of our testimony and that we put on Christ in our life. All right, let's go to verse 2. This is where we get into prayer. He says in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul was such a prayer warrior. He didn't play at prayer. You know, Paul was really, really serious about prayer. Virtually all of his epistles speak of his prayer life. Almost, you can't hardly turn anywhere in Paul's writings or in any of his books and not read about his prayer life. Virtually every one of his books give you an insight into Paul's passion for prayer and him admonishing believers to pray. For example, go back again to Ephesians, okay, our favorite cross-reference here, Ephesians 1. And go back there to verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. He says here, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my," say it with me, "prayers." In my prayers. Go to chapter 6, same book, chapter 6. Here we are now at the end of the book. Here it comes again. I'm going to talk about prayer again. Ephesians 6:18. Right after he discusses the armor of God, you know, and that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, put on the armor of God, then boom, verse 18 is the key to it all. What's the first two words? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Go to the next book. Just flip over a page. Philippians 1. Look at verse 4. He starts out this book. And he says in verse 3, Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So he's thanking God for him. Then in verse 4, "always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Now flip to the end of the book, chapter 4. Go over to chapter 4 again. And I'm just giving you one. I'm giving you two examples. I could go to every book that Paul wrote and do this. Look at chapter 4. We're not going to do that for time's sake, but I could take you to all the books he wrote and do the same thing. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 6. "Be careful for nothing." In other words, don't be anxious and stressed out. Don't let your heart be full of anxiety. But rather than doing that, he says, here's what you need to do. "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, again, I could do that in every book. Paul really was serious about this thing of prayer. Now, I'm convinced this is a struggle for most Christians. And I was thinking, why is prayer such a struggle? And I thought, you know, I think that one reason why, I'm thinking back to when our society was more rural and people didn't have TV and they didn't have cars to be able to run here and there. I mean, if you wanted to go to town, it was a big major thing, you know, you had to, you know, get the horse and do all this, and you know, you couldn't just travel to here or there, you know. I mean, it was, you were much more limited in your scope. You didn't have all the entertainment devices. And I just think people just had more time to meditate and think and pray and talk to God. And you know, whereas we may spend, you know, an hour or two at night watching TV, back then they'd probably just go for a walk, you know, and just pray, you know, and talk to the Lord and enjoy the beautiful creation, you know. And I think that one of the reasons why we struggle so much with prayer is, of course, just our busyness, you know, today. It's just a busy life we live. Always going here, going there, and there's always stuff to do, you know. And I think another reason why we struggle is because in our culture today that we live in, we want everything quick and fast, you know. We want everything quick and fast. You know, we're used to being able to, if I got to be in California, you know, I'm not planning to be there in a couple hours, you know. Or if I want popcorn, I can get it in 60 seconds, you know. And we everything is, you know, we want everything quick, you know, and everything fast. And you know what the bottom line is? Prayer doesn't work that way. You know, prayer isn't one of those things where you pray and boom, there's the result. You pray and boom, you know, you get exactly what you wanted. You pray and just, you know, quick, fast, immediate results. It's not the way prayer works. You know, there's a lot of struggle and there's a lot of spiritual warfare and things that go on when you pray, and it's not just something quick. And you know, and I'm convinced if anyone is going to pray consistently and faithfully, they've got to have an eye of faith. They have to be able to look beyond even this life, and they have to believe with all their heart that we are going to see the results of prayer when we get to heaven. We may not ever see it on earth, but we will see it when we get to heaven. We will see the difference that our prayers made. So I think really prayer, you got to have an eye of faith. You got to look beyond just a quick, fast result, and you got to look beyond that. And that's hard for us. I think that's why we struggle. But I want you to see what Paul says in verse 2, where he says, continue in prayer. Verse 2, Colossians 4, 2. Go back there. Continue in prayer. You know what that reminds me of? How many of you can say this verse with me? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a real short verse. It's only three verses. Pray without ceasing. Now, what did Paul mean by that? When he says continue in prayer, when he says pray without ceasing, praying always, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that a believer is to be like a monk, kneel down beside your bed every hour of the day in meditation and prayer? Is that what he means? Well, no. Some people may teach, and I may have even said it, Paul is saying that a believer is to always be in an attitude of prayer at all times. But, you know, really, is that even possible? I mean, there are times when a bookkeeper has to be occupied with the figures, you know, and cannot be distracted at all. You know, can't be double-minded. There's times when a workman has to be paying complete attention to what he's working on or disaster could result. You know, we can't pray 24-7. We can't stay in an attitude of prayer 24-7. Why? Well, think about this. How many of y'all have gotten used to sleeping a little bit every night? Now, have you figured out a way to pray while you snooze? If you have, I'd love to know what it is. I mean, you remember the disciples, they couldn't sleep and pray, remember? They couldn't do both. So, you know, right there, you've got 5, 6 hours, 7 for some of you, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours where you can't be praying. You're sleeping. So when Paul says pray without ceasing, when Paul says continue in prayer, what does he mean? In your handout it says he simply means that the believer is to faithfully continue the practice of prayer. You're to faithfully continue the practice of prayer. The word continue, when he says continue in prayer, it means to be earnest towards. It means, listen, continue in prayer. You know what he means by that? Persevere. Remember that verse we read in Ephesians 6? Where he said, with all perseverance. In other words, you don't quit. You're diligent about it. In your handout, it says, in other words, Paul is saying, don't quit praying. Don't quit praying. Be faithful. Keep praying. Don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop. Even if you don't see immediate results, even if you pray for somebody's salvation for 10 years and they're not saved yet, don't quit, don't quit, don't stop. You're praying for that wayward child to come back to the Lord, and you pray and you pray and you say, I prayed 5 years and nothing's happened. He seems to be further away. Paul says, continue, don't quit, don't stop, persevere. We need that reminder, don't we? Because we're so often tempted to stop praying diligently. Let's be honest. We're tempted to quit. You know, and I think a lot of times we get used to our prayer lives basically consist of what I call 911 prayers. And our prayer life is basically 911 prayers. You know, and you know, do you call 911 every day? Do you call 911 every day? Well, just checking in and see how y'all are doing down there. No, you don't call 911 every day. You call 911 when there's a what? Emergency. You know, and I think we can get into a 911 prayer life. We pray when there's a crisis. We pray when there's a difficulty. But when things are going good, we forget to pray. Prayer is an afterthought, or prayer is a token thing we do before we eat or before we go to bed or when we shower in the morning. But we're not really serious about prayer. It's just a 911 thing. You know, I'll talk to God when, you know, when that's something big that comes up, you know, or I got a problem. But we don't feel any necessity to pray when there's not a crisis. And that's why Paul says, no, continue in prayer. Just constantly, faithfully, consistently keep praying. And then he said, look at the second principle. He said in verse 2, continue in prayer. And then he said, watch in the same with thanksgiving. What does he mean when he says watch in the same? What does the word watch mean? Hey, if you've got someone that you hire at night to keep an eye on your property or your premises at work, what do you call them? You call them a night watchman. I'm glad nobody said security guard. We call them a night watchman. And a night watchman means someone, when everyone else is sleeping, they're alert. You hope they're alert. They're awake. They're roaming around. They're making sure everything is secure. In your handout, watch means to be alert. So he says, continue in prayer, don't quit, and watch in the same. Be alert when you pray. And what is he saying? He's saying, hey, don't let prayer become this thing where you just pray a memorized prayer. You just pray this mundane rote prayer every day, you know, or pray when you're half asleep. That kind of prayer accomplishes nothing, to be honest with you. Just praying the same prayer over and over and over, just some rote prayer or some, you know, mindless robotic prayer, or praying when you're half asleep, what does that accomplish? Nothing. I mean, you look down there at verse number 12 in this chapter, and he talks about Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, and notice what this old boy did. Always laboring what? Fervently for you in prayers. That's what it means to watch. Right there. We labor fervently. Go over to Matthew 6 and keep your bookmarker here. I want to show you something. I'll do a little teaching. Go to Matthew 6. And this is a text here that people call the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer that he gave to the disciples in view of the coming kingdom that they were going to have, that they could expect, that Israel could expect. And so he gives them this model prayer. And we're familiar with it. Look down at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Notice after this manner, he didn't say pray these words, but he's given them the manner. He's given them a model. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Christ mean for that prayer to be repeated verbatim over and over and over and over again? No, not at all. That religion does that, but that's not what Christ taught you to do. In fact, look up at verse 7, and there you'll know for sure. Because look what he said in verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain what? Repetitions. As the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. If I repeat that prayer every day, is that going to bring God's grace into my life? Yes or no? No, of course not. In fact, I'm going to submit to you, there are principles and elements in that prayer that a believer in the time of grace wouldn't have any business praying. You say, well, why is that? Well, look down at verse 10. How did he teach him to pray right there? He taught him to pray what? Thy kingdom come. Now, why would he say that? Why would he want them praying that the kingdom of Christ would come down to the earth? And that's exactly what he's talking about. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven was the kingdom that would come from heaven down to the earth. Go back to chapter 4 and let's get the context. What was Jesus already preaching? Go back to chapter 4, verse 17. Now think with me now. You got to think. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that's going to come down from heaven to earth. He tells Israel, it is what? At hand. So you pray for the kingdom to come. When a Jew is living in the tribulation, do you think that they're going to be seeking God and praying for that kingdom to come? They sure will. But a believer in the time of grace today, in the dispensation of grace that we live in today, am I anticipating and looking for Christ's kingdom to come down to the earth? Is that what I'm supposed to be looking for, yes or no? Never am I instructed to look for that. What am I instructed to look for? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious return of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up to meet him where? Not the kingdom coming down to earth, but rather I'm caught up to meet him in heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what I'm looking for. See? So he's telling Israel, this is something you need to be, and again, the kingdom, we know that kingdom program was postponed. We know the dispensation of grace now is today, but that kingdom program will be picked up after the rapture. And again, that prayer will make all kinds of sense for someone living in the last days, right before the second coming of Christ to earth. Now look down at, go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 11 in this prayer. He says here, give us this day our daily bread. Now, what in the world? I mean, do you think it's a little bit silly for you to kneel down beside your bed and say, Lord, give me my daily bread today, and you got a refrigerator full of food? Most people in America got two refrigerators full of food and cupboards full of food. Give us our daily bread, and we've got all this food already in the kitchen. So why would he teach them to pray that? Well, think about this with me. If you know Revelation, you know that in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, right before the kingdom does come, Israel, there's be an all-out attack against Israel that the Antichrist will launch. They will have to flee into the wilderness, Revelation 12 says, where they will be supernaturally nourished like the manna from heaven. History will repeat itself. Just as Israel had to flee from Egypt and go into the wilderness, they'll have to flee from the Antichrist, go into the wilderness, and there they will once again be miraculously nourished by God, the Bible says, for 3.5 years. They literally will be told they won't be able to buy or sell. They won't be able to be in the mainstream of society. They're not going to be able to go down to 7-Eleven, get milk. You know, they are going to be totally dependent upon God to give them their daily bread and their daily provision. And he said, you better pray for it. Look down at verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he says in verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let me ask you a question. Forgive us our debts as we would. How many of you are a believer tonight? You've put your faith and trust in Christ. Raise your hand. Let me ask you a question. If you're a believer today and you've trusted Christ, do you have unpaid debts to God? If you do, you're in trouble. You've trusted Christ, so if you've trusted Christ and there's still unpaid debts, what in the world are you going to do? You know? We have total and complete forgiveness as a present possession. The Bible says in Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have it as a present possession. Our debts have been nailed to the cross and they've been canceled because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We learned in Colossians 2, didn't we? We studied that he went to the cross and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed our debts. The law can no longer rear its head and say, you're guilty. No, he canceled the debts at the cross. So the moment I trust Jesus, my debts are fully paid and they are canceled and I am justified and I have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't forgive other people in order to get God's forgiveness. That's Israel's kingdom program. And that's going to hold sway later on. But I don't forgive people in order to get His forgiveness. What did Paul teach? He said that we forgive others because we already have what? Do you see the difference? Now look at it again. I want to do this. I want to show you why right division, we make a big deal about that around here. Look at Matthew 6 and look at verse 15. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is the motive for me to forgive others in that verse? What's the motive he's given? Not me, but you know, understand who he's addressing. He's talking to Israel. And what is the motive he gives them for why they need to forgive? What's the motive? So they can get his forgiveness. Now go to Ephesians 4. Let me show you something here. All right, Colossians, just go back two books to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:32. Now we're talking to Gentiles. Now we're talking to the church, the body of Christ. Now Paul is talking to us and getting his heavenly revelation from Christ for us today. And we're not in the kingdom program now. We're in the grace program for today. And in Ephesians 4:32, what does he say? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, so that your Father will forgive you. Is that what it says? No. Why do I forgive you? Even as God for Christ's sake hath already what? He's already forgiven me. My motive for forgiveness isn't, I got to forgive so he'll forgive me. My motive to forgive is, listen, I need to forgive you because he's forgiven me so much. And if he's forgiven me so much and I won't forgive you, that's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Does that make sense? Now, folks, there's all kinds of issues like that in your Bible where you'll read one thing over here and maybe somebody at your workplace will say, ah, that Bible's full of contradictions. What do you mean? And they'll go over to, you know, Matthew 6, 15, and then they'll go over there and they'll see that in your Bible. Is the Bible full of contradictions, yes or no? No, you have to rightly what? Divide. You got to see who is God talking to, what's the program that's in place at that time, who is God addressing. We got to do our study, don't we? I said we got to do our study, amen? We got to study to show ourselves approved unto God. See, you got to study. In your handout, it says watch means that you give God your best when you pray. It means you're alert. You give God your best when you pray. You don't give him the leftovers. You know, you pray fervently, you pray zealously, you pray passionately, you pray sincerely. Hey, you pray intelligently in conjunction with God's word rightly divided. Listen, you don't pray like a Jew who's waiting for the kingdom to come on earth. You don't pray that way. You know, now if you want to know how they pray, if you want to know how a Jew is supposed to pray in the tribulation, read the book of Matthew. Kingdom's at hand. He's getting them ready. He's preparing them. He's instructing Israel, getting them prepared. You want to know how a Jew is supposed to pray as they prepare for the kingdom? Then go over to Revelation. It's going to tell you. But if you want to know how to pray today, if you want to pray intelligently, if you want to watch in prayer, if you want to pray, be able to pray zealously and be able to pray intelligently, then you got to pray like a member of the body of Christ. See, living in the dispensation of grace. Go back to Colossians 4. And real quickly, let's hit this last thing and then we'll call it a night. Colossians 4, he says in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same. And then notice the third principle here. What's those last two words in verse 2? With thanksgiving. That is a constant theme of Paul's. Did you know in this little book of Colossians, he has mentioned Thanksgiving 6 times in this one little book? 6 times in one little book, he mentioned about being thankful. If the only time your kids ever talk to you, I mean, the only time they ever really had any communication with you is when they wanted something or needed something, would that be a little disappointing to you? Sure. Prayer is not always just bringing a shopping list to God. Prayer is not always about opening up your hands and, you know, give me. You know, I would submit to you, prayer is not always this. Open hands, give me. Prayer a lot of times needs to be this. I just praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. In your handout, it says that prayer is coming to God, and it's saying, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Do you guys believe that we can always come to God and be thankful? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When I come to the Lord, I don't care if everything around me is falling apart. I don't care if my house has blown away. I don't care if I've lost my job. I don't care if my bank account's empty. I don't care if my refrigerator has nothing in it and the cupboards are bare. I can still come as a believer in the time of grace, and I can still find so much to thank my God for. And we need to be a thankful people. A thankful people. So what have we learned about prayer in this one little verse? Verse 2. Here it is in your handout. Pray faithfully. I'm going to summarize the message. Pray faithfully and consistently. That means that we're continuing prayer. Just keep doing it. Be faithful. Even if you don't see what we would call results, keep doing it. Number 2, pray fervently and intelligently. Watch in the same. Be alert when you pray. Give God your best when you pray. Number 3, pray thankfully. He said, pray with thanksgiving. How many of you would agree with me that everything in this world fights against us praying? Our schedules fight against it. Our body fights against it. Our mind resists it. Satan resists it. But it's our lifeline to God. Did you know there's a fourth principle that's very important about prayer? There's a fourth principle, it's there in verse 3, that's a very, very important part of your prayer life. And I didn't think I would get to it tonight, and I didn't. So next Wednesday night we'll get into this, and we'll look at this next principle, this final principle about our prayer lives.